invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 John. We are in 1 John chapter 2 this morning. We have seen this main idea that John is explaining the DNA of a true and authentic follower of Jesus. It seems to be that some people have departed from that community and claiming to follow the real Jesus. And so John has started off by reminding them that he can testify to the genuineness of this message of eternal life that he himself handled and touched and spoke with and knew the message of life, Jesus. And then he adds on top of that that we need to confess our sins to this God of light, that we need to approach the God of light. And then he reassures us as we approach this God of light that sin has been dealt with, right? That for Jesus is our atoning sacrifice, he says, that is paying the penalty of sin, and that Jesus is our advocate. He is speaking in our defense. And then last time, John really presents a test that exposes phony Christians and vindicates real Christians. He says, you know that you really know God because you have a lifestyle that heeds Jesus' teachings and that loves Jesus' sheep in a Jesus-like way. And today we're going to continue to hear John's word as he does in many ways distinguish the real and the false Christians again, but he doesn't give us a test this morning. He gives us an encouragement. He declares to us what a true Christian has. And so we're going to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, but we'll really be looking at verses 12, 13, and 14 this morning. So this is the word of God Almighty. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful nature, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we ask that we would see you, that we would understand you, that we would be conformed into the image of Christ this morning, and that you would bless us by your word. Give strength to the preacher, give strength to your people, and attentiveness to the hearts of your sheep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I went to seminary, I was not convinced I was going to be a pastor. I went because I knew that I would want to help the church in some way, but I knew that pastors had to preach every week, and I was pretty sure that wasn't for me. Weekly public speaking sounded like a nightmare, and so I went to seminary and enjoyed studying, and then finally I had to take a preaching class, and that experience of preparing and preaching my first sermon is sort of burned onto my memory. Not because anything bad actually happened, just because I was scared, and the whole experience was, in that sense, unforgettable. And as I came to the passage this week, that very first sermon I was assigned was this very passage. Brought back many memories. I this week thought, well, I could take that sermon and preach it 13 years later. But I think things have changed after 400 sermons, and I think it'll be helpful for you if I preach a new one. But this is a passage that is helpful for us in ways that I want you to see is going to be a blessing to you. But before we dig into the meat of its content, there's two things that we didn't know, the context and the structure of it. the context. What precedes this passage is very helpful for us in understanding it. John has just given an acid test that burns away the fake believer. And we felt it and we went through it last week. Right? He gives us some sharp words about Jesus' commands and some cutting words that are very personal and piercing about brotherly love. And after going through that, that laser sharp focus upon the heart, John is almost pausing to kind of reassure the weak conscience and to comfort our wounds and get back to the basics. So he's not advancing his main argument here. He's recapping to encourage. And so that context helps us understand what he's doing. But also the structure helps us understand what he's doing. The structure, you see, you heard the refrain six times. I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. That repetition. He's not giving a nice, tight argument. He's giving a poetic and powerful repetition to press something home. And then you have, after each of those I writes, a different address. Twice, dear children, twice, fathers, twice, young men. And just as an aside, fathers and young men is gender inclusive in the Greek. It would be including all those who are older, just as children is gender inclusive in our language. And there's debate about these three statements. Who is he talking about? I thought about going into the debate, but I will just give you my summary of it. I don't think these are decisive, definite, discernible divisions that he's addressing. He's not looking over and saying, you are the fathers here, you are the dear children here, and you are these people here. I think he is using this as more of a repetition. He's not trying to distinguish three types of people in the church, which some people try to get at. I'm taking it as these are just ways he's saying, brothers, ladies and gentlemen, folks. He's saying different things to convey similar ideas. And we don't want to run too much with this is for the young people and this is for the old people and this is for the new Christian. We're going to take it as this is for Christians. And he's pressing it home and he's using this to press it home, to give reminders, basic reminders for the whole of the Christian life. And so the context and the structure show us that he's trying to repeat himself to emphasize and give us basic reminders. And if you've ever played a sport, you know that coaches kind of can do this. They say the same things over and over. They say things you already know, but they say them again, right? A basketball coach will say, well, chase down that rebound and hold on to the ball and follow through on your shot. And they don't need to be told that. Most of the time, you know, there's a place where they do, but most of them they don't, right? They bring a camera into the NBA, professional basketball, and what is the coach saying? Is he teaching them a brand new idea in that? No, in that little huddle, he's saying things like, "We need to stop turning over the ball." Well, I could have told you that, and he says stuff like, "Well, we got to get better looks," and then he encourages them and says, "Well, we'll try harder and keep running and don't give up." And there's a sense in which that's kind of what John's doing. He's like a coach. He's giving us some encouragements here, some basic reminders that we know, but he wants to press them home. And so he repeats them, and he repeats them over in different ways to try to press home these things that we need to remember. And so this morning we're going to look at those things we need to remember. Three reminders for us that John gives us. He reminds us of our freedom, our relationship status, and our victory. And we'll look through that. So first is our freedom. We see this in verse 12. I write to your dear children because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Forgiven is in the emphatic position here in the Greek. If we were to woodenly or translate it the Yoda version, it's I write to you, dear children, because forgiven you are of your sins through his name. It's put right at the front. Forgiven you are. You're forgiven. Is what he's trying to get across. And that this word forgiven, what does that mean? It means something that has been let go of, something that's been canceled. He's saying, God has let go of his right to condemn you to hell. God has canceled the punishment of all your rebellion. And this is so central to John that John sees it as something he needs to remind us about. And he just told us, if you're reading the letter 13 seconds before, these very things, right? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all our unrighteousness. And then we had that whole sermon just on forgiveness, on the atoning sacrifice that he just pointed out 3 verses before. And John sees it as so important that he just tells them again. Reminds us that we need that reminder over and over. Believer, you are free. You're free from any debt to God. You're free from any impending judgment by God. You're free from any accusations of the devil. You're forgiven. You are of any crimes you've committed. You're free. He presses that home. And I won't press it home because we just preached on it a couple weeks ago again. But he does want that to be a reminder for us. But this time, he kind of adds something that we didn't have before. How does he summarize the way forgiveness happens? Previously, he explained it's been by his blood, and he's referenced the atoning sacrifice, all these different features. Here, he just says, your sins are forgiven on account of his name, or for his name's sake. His here is probably Jesus' name. And one's name is one's character, one's work, one's lifestyle, one's reputation, right? Names can mean things. Names can get some reputations and convey ideas. In Boone, there are certain last names that mean you've been here for a while, right? Or other names that mean you have money in your family. If you know the names well enough, there are some names that mean you're on that side of the hill, right? And they convey something. Jesus' name attached to you means you are forgiven. And that's something we want to not forget. We don't have forgiveness because God is casual with sin. He's not a pushover. It's not because you're a hardworking Christian. It's not because you've been a serious Christian and respected his word. It's rather you've been forgiven because of Jesus' name. And we won't go into all the details of it because John doesn't and we already did. But it comes back to that basic reminder. Forgiveness is because of Jesus' name, what Jesus has done. And this is seen all over Scripture, right? For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though is great. It's Psalm 25:11. And so it's for the name, because of the character of Jesus and the work of Jesus, we have forgiveness. And that's the first reminder. The second reminder he gives us is not about our freedom. The second reminder is about our relationship status. You see this in verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And then we get it again in verse 14, verbatim. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Twice. Now, who is him from the beginning? It's got to be Jesus, right? The beginning of the letter starts, that which was from the beginning. And then it goes on, if you read the context, what is that which was from the beginning? It is Jesus Christ and the message proclaimed, the message of eternal life in Jesus. I mean, think about that. This is John kind of in a sideways way saying, Jesus is God. A man who lived 50 to 70 years earlier, and you say he was the one from the beginning, is a way of saying he's more than human, isn't it? He started in the beginning because he was always there from the beginning because he was never created. Right? John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so it's saying Jesus is not only a human, he was always with the Father. And if you think about it, this is a pretty profound thought because John is a Jew. For monotheistic Judaism, this is outrageous. This is mind-boggling. This is a paradigm shifting. This is culturally transgressive to them that a human walking around on the roads of Palestine is the God of the Old Testament. Probably would have been overwhelming for him to realize and come to those conclusions. And so we remember that Jesus was from the beginning. He was divine. But then he says something beyond him who was from the beginning. What is the verb of that sentence? You have known him who was from the beginning. He says, you know this one. The word know is a rich connection, right? A full relationship, a deep relationship. He's saying, I write to you, believers, because you have a connection to Jesus, the divine one. Sometimes we don't really stop and listen to what the Bible's claiming, because that's remarkable. These are folks in the first century in Asia Minor, and John is saying, and you know God. You know the one who's from the beginning. And believer, that's what it means to be a Christian. You don't learn about Jesus, you relate to Jesus. That we can commune and we connect with, and that we truly know him who is from the beginning. And then we might object, or we might stand back and say, yes, Jesus is human. We know him. But the Father is inaccessible and approachable light. But what does John say? He says it in verse 13. He reminds them, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. Right? We know the Father as well. And Jesus explains how that works. Remember in John chapter 14, Philip is asking Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. And so if you have a relationship, a working connection with Jesus, then you have a connection with God the Father. And John is just kind of dropping these bombs of spiritual truth upon them. I tell you, you know Jesus who was from the beginning, and you know God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And he's going to go on and unpack that. So I won't explain all of that right now, but I do want to ask a basic application question. What does that relationship status mean for me today? It means a lot of things, but a couple things, three things. It means you're never alone. Right? You have a connection with the one who's everywhere. So you're never alone in your successes or your failures. Secondly, it means you're never unknown. You have a relationship from the one who knows everything, doesn't he? And so you're never anonymous. You're never forgotten. You're never unseen by your Father. And thirdly, it means you're never outmatched. You know the one who has all power, don't you? And so you're never helpless or powerless or without recourse, because you have a connection with the infinite source of all power. You know him. And so this relationship status, really, when you start to dwell on it, should change everything in the Christian life and how we encounter every difficulty. Now, that doesn't mean you might not feel alone, but the truth is Jesus is still with you. And you might feel unknown, but the Father still knows you. And you might feel overwhelmed and outmatched, but God is fighting for you in his perfect wisdom. And so he gives us these great reminders, these great encouragements. First, your freedom, you're forgiven. That's a wonderful thing to dwell on. As I was working through this passage, I thought each one is its own sermon. Not that I'm going to write three sermons on it, but they're just three important things to remember. We're forgiven. The second thing he wants to remind you is that you have a relationship status. You have known him who is from the beginning. You know the Father. And then the third thing, and the final thing, we'll spend a little bit more time on it, is our victory. Our victory. He says in the second part of verse 13, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he says it again, giving some additions in verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This word overcome is a military picture of victory, right? To conquer and defeat an enemy, you've overcome. Who's the enemy? You've overcome the evil one, Satan, the devil. Right? Scripture says our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against an invisible army. Our battle is not against ourselves in an internal fight, ultimately. Our battle is against the evil one, a spiritual being leading a spiritual army who rules this physical world. Now that opens up a whole can of worms, right? And I'm just going to ask you to put the lid back on that can. Next week we're going to talk about the world, as the passage is going to go into, and darkness and the evil and what all that means. So just put that back away, and we're going to focus on the encouraging reminders that he wants to give us. And what is, when is this victory over the devil that he describes? When do we overcome the evil one? What does he say? You have overcome the evil one. It's not a future victory he's talking about. It's a present victory. He's saying conquest over Satan has been accomplished. You have overcome. Now, as soon as we hear that, we say, well, how have we already overcome the evil one? Now, Scripture says a lot of things. John doesn't tell us exactly what he's thinking about, so you can't actually know the true answer. There's many possible things, right? There's the idea that the evil one's greatest weapon, death, has been undone by Jesus on the cross. That's in the Bible. Or maybe it's that the evil one's great goal of bringing all of humanity into rebellion has been stopped as Jesus has established another kingdom. Or maybe it's possibly that the evil one's great love of tripping up people into sin has been given a decisive blow because the Holy Spirit has descended at Pentecost. And we could probably choose about 20 more options if we wanted to think about it. And there's various ways to see how this victory comes about. But the main thing I want you to realize is that God's people, his church, you, if you're in Christ, have the victory now. That's the mindset that's different than often what we have. The victory has already occurred. You know, many have seen it. There's a kind of a classic illustration of this. Many compare it to D-Day in World War II, right? When the Allied invasion of Europe got a foothold on the beaches of Normandy, the evil Nazi Empire at that moment was defeated. Now, that wasn't VE Day. There was still some fighting to be done and battles to occur, but it was only a matter of time before the Third Reich fell. And so in one sense, in a real sense, Adolf Hitler had been conquered when the Allies established the beachhead on the continent. And all the was a matter of time for all the troops to make that happen. And many compare that to the work of Jesus. When Jesus died upon the cross, Satan was overcome. When Jesus rose from the grave and took his seat at the throne beside God the Father, the evil one was conquered. And when King Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit, as that crucified, that ascended, that risen king, the devil was defeated. Remember what Jesus even says, in this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It's John 16:33. And earlier when he arrives in Jerusalem to die and talking about his death, he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. It's a picture of overcoming. The point is, in Christ, we have overcome the evil one. That is an encouraging thing. And then he adds on top of that, you are strong. You have overcome the evil one. And we go, okay, but how can that be true? You don't know what happened to me last week. You don't know my state right now, John. I'm not strong. How do I have a victory over Satan already? How am I strong? Where is this strength and this victory? And I think, though John doesn't explicitly connect it to the reason, I think it's the reason. He says, you are strong. You've overcome the evil one. What's the second thing he says in there? The word of God lives in you. God's word abides or remains inside you. In other words, he's saying we don't have victory in ourselves, in our stories, in our doings. We don't have strength in ourselves, in our abilities. He's saying there's something else that dwells inside you and lives in you that gives you strength and victory. And it's God's word, the word of God. And we're gonna end by just unpacking that for a second, that idea of God's word, because that's a real preachy word and a real Christian term and a biblical term. But what does that mean? What does that mean? And we're going to unpack that. Think of it kind of like this, right? That picture the word like a fabric, right? And a fabric has many threads in it, right? And if we just pull out one thread, we ruin the fabric and we don't really have the fabric the same way. But you weave those threads together and that creates that one fabric. And we can't choose one thread to say that defines the fabric. And so the Word of God is like a fabric, and there's these threads of scriptural ideas that weave into this idea. And I'm going to give you four of these threads, and we don't want to choose any one. We want to see they weave together into what the Word of God is. I had more than four, and I thought that would be too many. You're probably worried that I have four. But I think it'll be helpful for us to think about this idea of what is the Word of God, because John is saying we have strength and victory. And the Word of God is living inside us. What's living inside us? What's this Word of God? Well, in one sense, the first thread is there's a written word, Scripture. The Word God gives us in the Bible. That's probably what first came into your mind, right? And in that sense, God's Word resides inside of us, that we know Scripture, and that overcomes the evil one. And you think of Jesus' temptation, right? How does he refute Satan? Scripture. That's the initial idea, and we don't want to undercut that one. But we want to not just leave it there. We want to add another threat. There's the word preached, the sermon. God's word is his message that is proclaimed to us out of Scripture, from Scripture. It's not merely written words, but it's preached and heard. It's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the word of God. And in that sense, God's word lives in you, right? That God has planted his flag on the hill of your heart by the gospel and said, this is mine. And guess what? The evil one can never retake that heart. It's been transformed. It's part of the new creation. He's been overcome already, Satan, by that. But then we want to weave a third thread in immediately and realize the Spirit's word. That is, the Spirit's word is not a separate word from the written word. It's not a separate word from the message of the gospel. But it's kind of like the heat that sears the word to our very hearts. Right? As we kind of try to understand this biblical fabric, as we weave it together, it reminds us that the message is not a human proclamation by me or by some other person, but it's the Spirit's work working through Scripture, through the sermon to the people. That's the Word of God that dwells in you. And so God's Word is going to be heard only when you hear the Spirit speaking. You're not going to hear the Word of God and there's no Spirit around. I mean, you might audibly hear it, but you're not going to hear it in your heart unless the Spirit is there. Which means if the Word of God has been planted in your heart, the Spirit is present. And if the Spirit abides in you, you've overcome the evil one. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit banishes Satan. And since God's word has been planted inside you in this sense, Satan has been overcome. Right? It's an imperishable word that Satan can't destroy. It's an enduring word, says Scripture, that Satan's heat was never going to wither and fade. That's what's inside of us. God's Spirit taking God's message of the sermon and taking the Scripture and planting it inside you. And as soon as we hear that, we immediately have to add a fourth thing. There's the Word that's incarnate, isn't there? The Son. The Son. Not just the Scripture, not just the sermon, not just the Spirit, the Son. Jesus. Who are we reading about in Scripture? Jesus. Who are we preaching about? We preach Christ and him crucified. Who does the Spirit show us? Himself? No, he shows us Christ. He shows us Jesus. That's the Word of God that abides in you. Jesus himself. And that's why you've overcome the evil one. If Jesus is living inside you, then we have victory. Not we will get victory. We have victory over the evil one. And the Word of God is like this single fabric of God's Word written in Scripture and God's Word announced in a sermon and then God's Word working by the Spirit and then God's Word, Jesus, the message of life himself. And that abides in you. This word for lives is the same word for abides. It won't go into first, you know, John 15 and the vine, but it's an echo of that same idea. And this is amazingly to think about, because John's not writing to this awesome church. From what we know, it's going through almost a seeming church split. A bunch of people have left. And they say, you got to go over here to follow Jesus. They're going, if there's a time when you think you haven't overcome the evil one, it's certainly when a bunch of people leave the church immediately. And he's saying, no, you have already overcome. He's reminding us of a basic truth, that your might and strength resides internally from God's word, his power and his son living inside you. And your heart is like D-Day. Right? Yes, there are real battles ahead to fight. Yes, there will be actual battle wounds ahead. It's not saying you will never fall into sin. He just told us that if anyone says they don't sin, they're a liar and the truth of God isn't in them. So there is a war and ahead. There are battles ahead, but the war has been won. The power of darkness has been already been defeated. The allied invasion of Normandy has occurred inside you. In your heart, has been changed, and nothing can undo the word of God that lives in you. And that's an encouraging reminder he's giving them. That I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And you might say, but how does God's word live in me? How do I get scripture inside me? Well, we have to read it first. How do I get a sermon inside me? Well, we have to listen to it. How do we get the Holy Spirit inside us? We pray to God, yes, but how do we get Jesus to live in this? We believe in Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, but you got to have faith. What are you believing? That's really your source of strength. And John's going to go on and repeat this in 1 John 5:5. Who is he that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Faith. If you believe in Jesus, you have overcome. What you believe in is really your strength. What are you trusting in? Where are you getting your strength? Because if you trust in the things of this world, the world is passing away, and that strength is going to vanish like quicksand underneath your feet. If your own strengths are your strength, they're going to age, they're going to fall. If wealth is your trust and your strength, it will rot. If it's pleasure, it's going to provide diminishing returns. If it's family, it's going to fall apart. It's going to eventually die. If you put your faith in your work and your career, you can put your faith in your beauty and your mind and your legacy. They all pass away. But the one who's doing the will of God is going to live forever. The one who has the eternal word is going to continue. And so it really, even as he doesn't say it, it's a call for us to trust in Jesus again. For the first time, how do you have the word of God live in you? You believe. How does the word of God abide and remain? You continue to clutch on it. Of course, you don't have the strength to do it yourself. You never had the first time, and you won't the second time and the third time. That's God providing that. But he just still says, respond to me. He still says, listen. He still says, believe. He still says, trust. And so the one is strong and has overcome the evil one, because inside abides that living and enduring word. Let's pray. God, we ask right now for your word to be planted in us and in our hearts, that it would not be an encouraging message that just percolates in our minds and that just lifts our emotions for a moment, but that it would be your word by your spirit changing us. Lord, forgive us for the many things we have trusted in this week, the many places we have put our faith. They always disappoint. And Lord, may you give us such an encouragement to know that you are one we know and we relate to. And that you are the one who has forgiven us forever of everything, and we have all freedom. But let us also know that we are not behind in the count, digging ourselves out of the hole, but that we have overcome the evil one in Christ. And may that bring us a spirit of joy and of confidence and strength as we walk closer to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.